The heavens are telling the glory of God, and the firmament proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night declares knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words where their voice is not heard. Yet their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes forth like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hid from its heat. Let us unite our hearts together in prayer. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, in whom alone our hearts find rest and peace, we beseech thee to reveal thyself to us in this hour of worship. Pour down upon us thy spiritual gifts and grant that this season of holy quiet may be profitable to us in heavenly things. Refresh us and strengthen us to finish the work which thou hast given us to do through Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's with feeling of great honor this morning that the certificate class presents this chapel program. We wish that you would feel a blessing as we do in entering into this worship service. By way of introduction, we have this morning with us in helping us to perform this opportunity, Mr. William Day will be reading from the scripture from the New Testament. Mr. Bill Stebbings will bring us a message in song, and then our morning meditation will be brought to us by Mr. Alfred Askew. These are all members of our class.
I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all lowliness and meekness, with patience, forbearing one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, who is above all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it is said, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he has also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is he who also ascended far above the heavens, that he might fill all things. And his gifts were that some should be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipment of the saints, for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the cunning of men, by their craftiness in deceitful wiles. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we ought to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by every joint, with which it is supplied, when each part is working properly, makes bodily growth and upbuilds itself in love.
Christ be with me, Christ with me.
I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling whereunto you have been called, with all lowliness and meekness, with patience, forbearing one another in love. With these words, Paul emphasizes that the moral and ethical demands of the Christian life are rooted in the Christian experience and are the natural expressions of that experience. Christian living issues from a life in which the dominion of sin has been broken and the soul made alive unto God. The foundation upon which this life rests is the recreated man, a new relationship with God, and a new drive within the heart. For Paul, the worthy life began in the calling of God and was a result of his grace. As he describes this life to which we have been called, Paul makes it abundantly clear that God is not to be served in deeds only. There are inward virtues of life that gain his favor and his approval. Such things as lowliness or humility, meekness and patience are as pleasing to him as all our outward service. Paul is saying that the goodness of a man's life is important. Without it, his witness becomes an occasion for the world's rebuke. These passive graces, which Paul mentions, are of infinite value to God. I suppose that of all people, we Southern Baptists need to give a fresh consideration to Paul's words concerning this worthy life. As a denomination, we are at times almost boastful of our programs and of our great strides in kingdom service. We take great pride in what is commonly referred to as our doctrinal position. Although I must confess that whenever I hear one of our denominational leaders use this phrase, doctrinal position, I am not at all sure what he is talking about. Some of us even seem ready to equate the success or the failure of God's kingdom with our own success or failure, and are ready to repudiate any who say that we are not in the mainstream of God's activity among men today. Now, each of us is truly indebted to our denomination, and its contribution has enriched our lives. God surely has blessed us and has used us, perhaps as he has chosen to use no people within many years. But the fact is, whether we like it or not, we have no monopoly on truth, nor do we have any corner on methods of service. How tragic it would be if our God were no bigger than we are. In our flush of activity, we have been so busy with externals that many times we have forgotten the inward upon which they must rest. We have been feverishly building a superstructure, and we have forgotten the foundation upon which the structure must itself ultimately stand. Perhaps it would be instructive for us very briefly this morning to consider just three of these descriptions or inward graces which Paul mentioned as he himself contemplated the Christian life. The first one that he mentioned for us is lowliness or humility. This was not a state of living that appealed to many of Paul's hearers. It still has little appeal today, but it has become the fountain from which all other Christian virtues flow. There are two things, I believe, that will promote humility within an individual's life. One of these is an acquaintance with ourselves. Nothing will put us in our place of lowliness before God quicker than an honest appraisal of ourselves. To be sure, such a look can at times be a frightening experience. To see ourselves as God sees us. It is a part of man's nature to think of himself in a noble context.
As he attempts to hide from God, so he attempts to hide from his true self. A pastor asked a trusted layman one day what he considered to be the chief weakness of ministers today. Without hesitation, the layman replied, dishonesty. No, he did not mean that we were thieves or that we were liars. He was talking about the striking of ministerial poses. And why do we strike a pose? Not simply to impress others, but to convince ourselves that we are not what we know we actually are. I don't have to tell you that the average preacher is proud of his attainments and of his opportunities. We all seem to suffer to some extent from a common disease called since I came-itis. And few men can step higher or crow louder than a Baptist preacher with a call to a larger church tucked away in his file. 14 years of pastors' conferences, associational meetings, and state conventions have convinced me that this is true. Whenever we begin to feel proud of where we are, what we've done, and where we are going, let us remember where we were and what we were before Jesus our Christ found us, and what we would be still but for his grace. A second acquaintance that produces humility within us is Jesus himself. One of our problems is that we are always comparing ourselves with others, even when we come out second in comparison with our fellows, which, by the way, is seldom. It does not damage our pride too much. We can always find excuses as to why he is better than we are. He got all the breaks, or he had all the luck, or he knew someone in that mythical far-off somewhere of high places. But when we place our life by that of Jesus Christ, we find the alibis for our failings to be insufficient. Pride and self-righteousness fade into nothingness when our life is measured by his. Involved in this life to which we are called is not only lowliness, but meekness as well. I'm told that the word used for meekness here is the same word that the Greeks used to describe a horse that had been broken to the chariot or to the saddle. A meek man still has his strength and his determination, but Christ controls him. Paul is himself the best example in the use of this word. We read of him breathing out threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord while he was yet a rebel against Christ. But once mastered by the Master, Paul turned these fires that were burning in his soul to make disciples for this same Lord whom he had persecuted. Meekness makes a man fit for our Lord's service. He uses his abilities of life at the right time and for the right purposes. Beyond lowliness and meekness, patience also, says Paul, is a part of Christian life. Chrysostom refers to it as the spirit which has the power to take revenge, but never does so. We can all agree that patience is an absolute necessity for the minister today. Discouragement is often his companion. Weariness grows out of the many demands that are made of him, the frivolity of church members, and the fact that next Sunday is always coming. And much to their shame, many churches today have created almost intolerable conditions in which their pastor must live and work. Sometimes the cry of the psalmist becomes the cry of the pastor. Oh, that I had wings like a dove, I would fly away and be at rest. But patience will not let us escape. It binds us to our task until God says it is enough. Patience enables a man to bear the brunt of work and worry without resentment or bitterness. This life to which we are called, characterized in part by lowliness, meekness, and patience, is at the core of God's redemptive purpose. This is the new creation which Paul talks about in Christ Jesus. God's first creation being marred by sin, God, through his grace, has made it possible for man to be recreated. And it is this note, I believe, that ought to sound in our preaching. God does not merely rescue man from death in order that he might live forever. God makes man fit to live forever. He comes to stamp upon man those inner graces which can never be destroyed by sin and death. And it is to this kind of life that God calls men. Perhaps a greater emphasis upon leading a life worthy of the calling would do much toward eliminating the many problems that beset our churches. Underlying Paul's admonition to the Ephesians is the indication that not all of them were leading such a life. Evidently, many of them showed no evidence that they had had an encounter with Christ which had changed their lives. The effect was to hinder or to destroy altogether the work of the apostle in the church. Is this not what still breaks the pastor's heart? It is not the long hours, the work, or even the harsh criticism that is often his lot, but it is the frustration at seeing his ministry contradicted in the lives of church members. Why is there discord within so many churches? Why are love, respect, and mutual confidence missing when they should characterize a church? Why are so many church decisions based on personalities rather than on principles? The answer lies in Paul's concept of the Christian life. It is clear that many in the church are not leading a life worthy of the calling to which they have been called by God. And what of the multitude of other problems that face us in our churches? We have devised many clever programs designed to overcome our difficulties. We have enlisted, pledged, and subscribed every person that we could get hold of. But the problems will not go away. Why do our churches have financial difficulties? It is not that our people don't have the money, but that mammon is still the god that many worship. Why is it increasingly difficult to have revivals today, which not only renew the church, but call the estranged to God? It is not that revivals are no longer relevant to our day, but that our people feel no sense of responsibility for the proclamation of the gospel. Why is there a decline in church attendance all across our convention? It is not simply that our people have more places to go and more things to do, but that they really see no need for worship within the corporate community of faith. Could it be our programs have exceeded the spiritual depth of our people? It is just possible that in our zeal to build great churches, we have been majoring on minors and giving primary importance to that which ought to be secondary. The plain truth is that many people today want to hold on to God with one hand while desperately clinging to this world with the other. No amount of programming will change that. The remedy lies instead within man's willingness to release his grasp upon the earthly in order that he might fully grasp and be grasped by the eternal. Unless I have badly misinterpreted them, this is exactly what our professors have been telling us in the course of our studies here. The plea is for spiritual death within man's life if the church is to be effective in today's world. The desperate need of this hour is renewal within the church. And it will not come unless there is a renewal of preaching that speaks to the whole person. And there will be no renewal of preaching until we who preach have been renewed. All of this presents a mighty challenge to our loyalty as ministers of the gospel of Christ. We must accept our share of the blame for the problems confronting the church today. If we would be true to our own calling, we cannot forget our responsibilities and our failures. For one thing, as ministers, we need to rethink our own standards of what constitutes a successful ministry. We have used worldly criteria so long that our people are using them too. In moments of honest reflection, we must admit that impressive records designed to put us in a favorable light have too often been our concern. Because records have become so important to us, they have become important to the churches. Do you remember the last encounter you had with a pulpit committee? What were some of the questions you were asked? Did the interview go something like this? How many additions did you have last year? How much has your Sunday school grown? What is your budget? Have you led your church in a building program recently, ad nauseum? Were you ever asked how much the church had grown in the moral image of God? All of us, laity and clergy alike, seem to have our values confused at this point. The real way to measure a minister's success is not found in the associational minutes, but in the lives of people whom he serves in Christ's name. A further challenge facing us is that of helping our people regain a vision of God that seems lost in our time. People without vision perish. Israel's prophets held before the people a correct vision of God. Israel's God was holy. Their life was grounded in God who was high and lifted up. Our preaching must never present a false image of God. We should never seek to manipulate God for our own purposes as we stand to preach. God is not a shotgun to blast away our opposition from ambush in the pulpit. Neither is God a puppet who dances to whatever ministerial tune we may be singing. Our God is not a band-aid that we can run helter-skelter through this world and superficially apply to every wound we find. Man finds healing for his soul only in the vision of a God who is holy and who calls for a faith response from man to his righteousness. It is this image that we must keep before the people. And then a final challenge I believe that is facing us is that of being honest in relating what it means when we invite men to accept Christ. We do not invite them to a pleasant stroll where life is just one big, beautiful garden. They're not asked to enter a life removed from the harsh realities of this world. It involves more than the good times which we have termed fellowship. Let us not waver at this point. When we invite men to accept the Lord Jesus Christ, we invite them to death and to crucifixion. A cheap discipleship in the kingdom of God is less than worthless. The needs of man today without God are too great to be met by a bargain basement type Christianity. Jesus said that any man who would follow him must take up a cross and go out and give his life away. Man must die to self if he would lead a life worthy of the calling of God. If we present any less demand for discipleship than that which our Savior himself has made, we have done violence to his kingdom. A life worthy of the calling to which we have been called is costly. It meant for Paul the chains of prison and death. He could have avoided both, but the life to which he had been called by God claimed his total commitment. Through that life graciously granted by God, Paul the conquered became the conqueror. May our life and that of the people we serve in his name be so yielded up to him. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, thou who art the light of the minds that know thee, the life of the souls that love thee, and the strength of the wills that serve thee, help us so to know thee that we may truly love thee, and so to love thee that we may fully serve thee, through Jesus Christ, our Lord.